Morning is, what shall we say, the seven great masterpieces of God. Do you think there are more than seven masterpieces in creation? They always like to put things in patterns of seven, I think. And I think there are seven. And especially that if you take the one pattern that God creates, it's something, he creates it by command. He says, let there be light or firmament or vegetation or fish or fowl or something like that. Then the next thing says, and it was so. And then the third thing says, and he saw how good it was. It was a masterpiece. And that occurs seven times. And the seventh time is, of all things, I can't believe it, human beings, man. Then he said, let us make man. I think the swallows that fly around here and all of the other creatures of God are rightly creatures of God just as much as you and I. And we'll talk perhaps more about that tomorrow in the question about in his image. But I think we should get straight on what Genesis 1 is first. Let me begin with kind of a little mini lecture. I think most modern people, including the instructor here, and I'll speak a lot of myself, I hope you don't mind, have a wrong understanding of what is meant when the Bible speaks of creation. We live in a scientific world, and we assume, I think wrongly, that the Bible is speaking in our language. And I don't mean to say that the Bible is unscientific or that Genesis 1 is full of all kinds of big mistakes or something like that. But I think I would say this, that the Bible never speaks of creation abstractly. Now, we have a philosopher in residence here, and we'll let him speak abstractly. And Plato and the Timaeus can argue in philosophical terms, but I don't think that the Bible speaks of creation apart from the concrete creatures. So thank goodness we can at least see out the windows here and see part of creation, then we can understand it. We have creatures here, but I'm afraid mankind is the most curmudgeons of all the creatures that the Lord God made. In fact, it says in Genesis 6, before the flood, he was sorry that he made man on the earth. I don't think he ever said that about the swallows or the slugs or the salmon or anything like that, but the Bible certainly tells us about that. And so I guess I would say that you shouldn't start with creation with Genesis 1. You should really start with the Psalms. There are creation Psalms, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It was the astronaut Psalm. They asked the Pope what they should put up on the moon. And the Pope told NASA absolutely the right thing, to put Psalm 8 up there. And so it is on the moon, because when I behold the moon and the stars, the work of thy finger, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We're really very puny in the universe. And the Son of Man, that thou should care for him. Oh, there are whole Psalms, Psalm 104, some of you perhaps have had a chance to look at and study them. Or let's give a better example. When the children of Israel were in exile in Babylonia, kind of like Siberia, and they never thought that they would get back, one of the most encouraging messages that the Lord's prophet gave to them in exile was about creation. And says, look on high, look at the stars. For the Babylonians, they were astral deities, and they had their big myths about them. But for the Hebrews, they're God's creatures. Who created all these things? Who brings them out so that one is not missing? Last night, some of us looked through the telescope and saw Saturn and Mars. It's still a marvelous sort of thing. And without the sense of marveling, in other words, if a person doesn't, you and I don't approach Genesis with a sense of marvel and a sense of rejoicing in our own creatureliness in the world to which God has given us, it's a closed book. And if we think we can simply bring it down to our size, which is only, let's say, kind of a modern classification, and I'm not against that at all, and then think that we've understood creation, we've lost the main part of it. Let me give you another example. You remember Job really didn't know where he was at. He didn't understand his friends, and they all gave him the wrong advice. And he didn't understand God either, and God was misleading him mistreating him. And he lashed out against him. And remember when he asked God to speak to him and give him an answer? God spoke from heaven and the whirlwind. And what did God speak about? About creation. And he didn't just only, my students always say he bawled Job out. He didn't do that. He tried to lead Job to see that he was a creature. He says, where were you when I created all these things? And then he asked him to look at all the things in the vast expanses and looked at his animals, his creatures, especially those creatures that are, we think, a little freakish, like a hippopotamus, the beomorph, or the leviathan. And then he simply said to him, you have to see those things. Once my mother was very ill, and she was in the hospital, and I took Psalms for my mother, and I put which Psalms she should read and meditate. And then I put creation Psalms. But then to understand, because she was in the hospital for some time, I went and I got a Walt Disney little picture book for children in the bookstore, where you could see all the wonderful creatures, and they were well done, extremely well book. It was the best book in the bookstore on creation. And my mother said to me, that was very important that she learned to praise God for his creatures. So I think we have to realize that Genesis 1 is therefore more a praise of God. And of those three things that God says seven times, not only let there be light or whatever masterpiece he's making, and then the fact that there was light, there were these things came to be, but the last part, he saw how good it was. That is important. It's just marvelous. And if the Creator can marvel at it, it's high time that we join in this. So I would say Genesis 1 is a kind of an invitation for us to praise the Creator. Now, as far as structure, I mentioned that at the beginning here, there are really, in Genesis, seven masterpieces. And some people say, why in the world, for the sake of the scuba divers, why doesn't he put all the wonderful creatures that are in the coral reefs, and all the things that we find out, or the things that we can see in our microscopes, and marvelous things. And I suppose in embryo, basically, they are there. The count here is very simple. Some people would call it phenomenational. That means that you just look at the world as it appears to anybody. To us today, or an ancient Israelite, naturally it's in Hebrew, and they didn't have astronauts flying around, and they didn't think about the chariots of the gods yet. So they weren't asking all of our present questions. But nevertheless, they saw all these things that we do. And what it is a listing. And I'm quite sure that in any way you look at it, the seventh thing that's listed, not only because it's seven, and they thought of sevens, it was kind of holy for them. Maybe it came from the idea of seven wandering stars, planets, and it was a very old tradition even before the Israelites. But at least the seventh masterpiece is man, the creation of man. And it has not only God saying at that time, let there be man or something like that. He says, let us create man. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is... since I'm kind of billed as a lecturer, is kind of take, maybe you have Bibles, if you don't, I'll have a few more of these things. Would you pass them here? If anyone doesn't have a copy, you can just follow in that. Maybe give me one of them, please. Thank you. And what we might do is just do a little Bible study, and then I'll give some comments. And then at various points, if you have some questions, we can raise them. We'll really spend today and tomorrow on Genesis 1, and then we'll still, the day after, Genesis 2. We'll kind of go through it that way. So if things occur to you that don't occur to you just at the moment, please raise them at any appropriate time. And by the way, I'll be here after this session. We'll close precisely at 9, and then also in the 4 o'clock, 4 to 5 session, I'd be there time after, and I'll be around all the time. So if you'd like to continue the conversations, you may. Let me just say a few words about the very first introduction. I'll read it first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Anyone want to venture an opinion? What do you think is the most significant statement in these rather important statements here? Anyone have a candidate?
God moving.
This, the Spirit of God that's moving. All right, the Hebrew word is merikhethev, which means like a wind. It's also used of a hen that sits on the eggs in order to brood them so that all of a sudden they can pop out. So first, what you're saying, it's kind of static, it's without form and void, and it's dark, but the God Spirit is kind of what? Warming it up or something like that? I don't know. That could well be. There have been a lot of discussion of that. See, the first statement is that grand statement. History begins with what? God's activity and his creative activity. And I don't care, you know, when this happened, or Big Bang Theory or whatever it is. It's simply this grand statement that it is God. But that even though they aren't thinking in our modern terms and scientific terms of a developmental of part of the world, quite clear, and one way of talking about creation is to say it wasn't at first the way it is now. And so in these, let's call them 7 steps, God simply speaks. That's another way of speaking of creation. And it happens, and he looks at it, it's real good. And finally he comes to his Sabbath. And it starts all right here, that the wonderful world in which we live was not yet. It was waste and void. The Hebrew words is, some of you may have heard them. They're very interesting. You don't even have to know Hebrew to understand them. They're tohu vavohu. Everything that we know has form, isn't it? Everything that we know is filled. But that's all it says. It's rather negative. It wasn't that way then. There's darkness. But as this man said, the Spirit of God is moving. Big wind of God, if you want to call it. Later on, people would put the Holy Trinity here, and I'm not against that. The Father and the Spirit, and then the Son. One of the theologian, Wilhelm Fischer, said that this is almost like when you ignite a bomb that has a long fuse, and this Spirit of God is kind of burning and doing its work until finally it comes. And then God says, let there be light. And then all of a sudden, there is light, oceans of it. And God says, sees it, and he says, wow, it's just what I wanted. And now, I think that there is a sort of a climax. He's moving up. Now I'd like to ask the group a question. Maybe it's not occurred to you. Why in the next part don't you have God separating from this earlier undifferentiated mass? It always seems to me like tapioca pudding or something like that. It's all mixed up. It's without form and void. And why doesn't the first act of his masterpiece be to separate? Why doesn't he say, let there be a firmament between the waters above and the waters below? And let the dry land appear and the seas appear. I think that's the next thing he should have done. What does he do? That's his second masterpiece. What is his first thing? He says, let there be light. Why in the world does he say light?
So he can see what he's doing.
So he can see what he's doing. Maybe so we can see what he's doing. Well, I think you're on the right track, though, and I think that's natural that heavens, without light, you really can't distinguish, and you're in the dark, you might say. And there's no life and no order. And so what he does here is more than that. He separates light from darkness. And sure enough, every morning, it gets light, doesn't it? And every evening, it gets dark. The most fundamental rhythm in our world. And that's God's creation. Now, we can, you know, dissect light, and I really don't know. Maybe we have a scientist here who will tell us. The last I heard of it, some people said that light is a wave phenomenon, and some people say it's a particle phenomenon. And some scientists say it's both. But maybe that's outdated science. But no matter what it is, what the Bible says here is this is what? This phenomenon, which determines all of our life, is God's creation. That's what it's saying. And so it doesn't only say here, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw how good it was. That's always at the end. But he divided the light from the darkness. And just like a discoverer, when he finds a new crater on the moon or someplace, then he simply says, or on Mars, this is, gives it a name. So God gives names here. That's part of his creation. Notice that though the main way of talking about creation here in Genesis 1 is the word picture of creation by the word, let there be. That's not the only one. Here he separates. Sometimes he fashions like a potter with his fingers. Sometimes he will name things that weren't named and didn't have an existence before. So looking at the text there, let's look at that. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now that brings us for the first time to a second major theme in Genesis 1. And that's not this idea of creation by means of the word, but this is a Sabbath week. If the pattern of creation by means of the word is going to end up with that seventh masterpiece, the human creature, humankind, the second pattern here, the second major pattern, the one of the Sabbath, is going to end up with God's rest. And that's going to be an eternal rest that the people of Israel perhaps understood a little more than we do because of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, which means rest. Well, let's kind of hurry on. I wonder whether I could ask someone to read about this second creation word. It's really quite a long section, 6 to 10. Would you mind reading that for us there? All the way through, and we'll just follow with you, and then you can have your own thoughts about it first.
6 to 10.
Yes, would you please?
God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters which were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
That's the second time that we have that. He saw how good it was. And that, I suggest, not everybody would, you don't have to agree with me or would agree, but to me, I think that's the primary pattern, that God at the end of each one of these masterpieces says it's good. Now notice what he's done here. First you have the separation of the waters above and the waters below. Well, that's a space. And then, so that it isn't so mud pie-ish and everything down below, he separates the land and the seas. Now, if the first masterpiece gave us a separation in time, day and night, basic rhythm, here you have a separation in space. And I suppose we could ask what is meant by firmament. You see in books, and I don't like these pictures, that they'll have a picture of the geography, just like you have a geography of the Inferno in Dante down in Hades, and a whole geography of what it's like there. And you will see pictures too, the Hebrews never do such pictures, but modern scholars do, of the Rakia. It's a dome, it's a way above, and then you'll see God's throne way up above there, and then you'll see down there Sheol, the underworld, and you see all the seas and so forth. Undoubtedly, they had conceptions of these things, but they didn't have them nailed down as much as these picture makers. And so I would suggest to you that this word of firmament, you translate into something that's more understandable to your understanding, and that's simply, well, it's called here the sky, isn't it? The atmosphere. And there's a lot of water up there, and there's a lot of water below, and they knew that as well as we do. I think there's nothing there. I never worry about whether that water's going to fall on top of me. It's kind of firm to hold it up there. So maybe that word, rakia in Hebrew, if it's a dome, I don't think they meant that it was a solid sort of dome or something like that. Don't make them dummies. They were by no means dummies. I think they understood in a very pragmatic and functional manner the world in which we live, the world that we still see. And so they're really trying to get this too. They're not making all those great distinctions which we have learned from modern science to make, and which we must make, between the way in which the world looked in earlier times, or the way we think that the Cascades looked and the way they look now. But they're just looking at the present world, and they're simply saying, this is God's creation. And we might say it's the atmosphere and the water cycle, when finally the water that goes all the way down to the seas goes all the way back. And I suppose that's what we might call it that way. Might just mention here that our good friend Martin Luther, when he lectured in Wittenberg, was wondering, how can you have water that's way up above in the outer spaces? You see, in his days, there were only four elements. How many do we have? Is it 92? Or I think there are many more than that now. When I went to school, it was 92. How many is it now? Is it over 100? All right. Yeah, I'm quite sure. That's why you read the newspaper. They found a new element. in Luther's day, there were only four. Earth was what? The center, the most solid. Then water wasn't quite as heavy, not quite so solid, unless it freezes. And then came air. And then came what?
Fire.
Fire. And so Luther says, now, if the heaviest should be at the center, how can you have water way up above that? And so he talked to his students there in Wittenberg about, was für ein Wasser ist das? What kind of a water is that? He finally said in a nice way, das wissen wir nicht. We don't know. He took up all the theories. It's kind of interesting. If you ever want to read in volume one, I think it's in the library here. He said, well, some people say there's certain water that has, I suppose we'd say, a different specific weight of gravity. And he said, that's not good science. And then some people say, well, the Bible made a mistake. He says, that's not good theology. and in that way, he had the same problems that we do. But then he finally settled, too, for the fact that he's talking about our present world. You have a question or comment?
Yeah, a question. I was just wondering about the word for light. Is there any sense in which that could be understood as fire? And then you would have had the evolution of the four elements here, fire, and then water, and then earth.
I wouldn't have any evidence from that I would know of from the ancient Hebrews, you know what I mean? That someone may somewhere have done that, I don't really, deny that, may well be.
It'd be kind of fascinating correlation speculation. You had the four elements.
Well, I think there are some things behind it, but I don't quite think that the Hebrews had come yet to the four elements. I think that's just a little later, and from a different concept. I would imagine that the closest attestation you would have here would be the Egyptian wisdom literature. And you'd have to ask how did the Egyptians conceive the world in which we live. And the Egyptians did speak. Does anyone know how the Egyptians spoke of the beginning of the world? Well, you know what a pyramid is. It's kind of a hill that came up when the Nile floodwaters went down, then this originally appeared on top there in the beginning. Then all of a sudden, out of the top of that, they're told in various ways, but out of the top of that, the god Ptah, simply their creator god, appeared. And according to one of their patterns, he sneezed, and then his the solidness became the rakia, the dome. And then the water was, well, the waters in the heavens, and it's odd for us to understand that sort of mythic thinking. They also spoke in a different way in Egypt. At Memphis, they spoke of that the god Ptah created the world on his tongue. So he spoke, and then it became to be. So when we're speaking of creation, this is a universal language that it is not only Christians who speak of creation or Hebrews who speak about. So you're right, Harold, that a lot of people speak of it in various ways. You see that? I think the specific idea of four elements perhaps is not quite here. Luther, of course, thought it because that was the going thing in his days. And Luther, let's talk about that. When he talked about a star, that's the fourth masterpiece. Luther said, the philosophers, the scientists of that day, they say that a star is a point of fire that goes in its orb all around. And then he says, but we theologians, how proud theologians are, we have a better definition of a star, a description of a star. We say it's a light made by God's word. Now see, that's a different way of speaking of it. It's a theological way of speaking of it. And one does not exclude the other, not at all. But I think that today, if I look at a star, and I guess everybody in this room does, as another sun in a whole bunch of galaxies of suns, isn't it? That's kind of the way we're taught, at least. And that's a good description of a star. At the same time, as a modern person, 20th century person, I say that. I could also say, without denying that, that it's also a light made by God's word. And so, in a sense, we can speak... Well, let's say in a very simple manner. Today, I think we all say, don't we, that the sun rises and then it sets. I'm not quite orientated here in Poland, but let's rise over there and set there. And really, that's not quite exact enough. Really, it's what we're rotating on our axis, and I guess we're rotating away from it, isn't it? And I guess that's really what it is. So you can speak in scientific terms if you wish. But all I'm trying to say here is that I don't think the Bible is getting caught up in that precision. And so there would be certain differences there.
Yeah, no, I certainly didn't think that it was. I just thought that if the word for light had any connotations that would include an idea of fire, then you would have a mm-hmm. statement here that would have a fascinating parallel to the early scientific speculations.
Not that I know of. Let me take one more point, though, on what you're saying. As this first light is not light from the sun, is it? Because you'll have to go to the fourth masterpiece, and then only does God create the sun and the moon and all the stars. That shows you that I think what I've been saying here, that you have here not a kind of a chronological pattern of precisely in what order these things came and happened, how it was then, but describing, itemizing, listing the things that we see now. And basically, if you would ask me, or anybody asked me, what's the structure of Genesis 1, I would simply say, well, first you've got this time that has to be filled with rotation of light and darkness, and then you've got the space, and these spaces have to be filled, and first these has the firmament, and you've got the waters up above and the waters below, then you've got the earth, and he's got to separate the land from the seas. Then his third masterpiece that we'll come to in a minute, he's got to put a nice green carpet on that earth because it has to have vegetation, green. And then the fourth masterpiece, he's got to put all kinds of stars in the sky, in the universe, fill that up. And there he actually takes the stars and he pastes them up there. it says in Hebrew, and he set them up there. That's a polemic against the Babylonians. The Babylonians thought that the stars were what? Deities, and like astrology, see? And that they influenced us. Some people still read in the newspapers, you know, under what they're born and what influence they have. And heavens, this is a polemic here that no, the stars are God's creatures. And God puts them up there. And then the fifth day, while he's got the fish, fill the waters with the fish and the fowl. And then the sixth day, he's got to have the land animals and man. And then he's in business. So that's kind of the pattern that you have throughout this. And at each point, it's listing them. Some people think that Genesis 1 is a bit boring because it has always these repetitions. But let's look at the next part. We won't finish all of this, but we have another 12 minutes or so. And let's take the work of vegetation and look at that. Pastor Lundy, would you read that, 11, 12, and 13?
And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day."
All right. Does anyone want to ask any questions about that or any observations?
God is apart from the earth putting forth the vegetation, watching it. God is not somehow a spirit, you know, in the earth growing the vegetation.
All right, so in other words, God says, let the earth bring forth. Yeah. Now, the old idea of the earth bringing forth would be, if you're looking for parallels, would be from nature, Mother Earth bringing forth many things. And that's been an old thing. But as you rightly point out, here in monotheistic Israelites, where you can't have all kinds of other forces, it's God who speaks the word and says, let the earth bring forth the vegetation. I like that translation, and it's a good translation of the Hebrew. And notice what is happening here. This is a kind of early science. It includes everything. It includes the larger trees, especially those that have fruit. It includes vegetation and grass, everything. And today, I suppose, we've learned from Linnaeus and even before that to make our types of classifications, cryptograms and phanerogams and all the other stuff that I had to learn once when I was in school, and that's a way to do it. Or later on we'll have the land animals, and it's interesting how the land animals are described here. First you've got the domesticated animals, the cows that chew their cud and all the rest, and then you've got the wild animals that are undomesticated, and then you've got the serpents. They're not vertebrates or invertebrates or all the rest the way we do it. On the other hand, it's not foolish either. In other words, these people had an awful lot of wisdom, and they were seeing the world that they had, and they're seeing it, I think, here as a unit. It's what we call ecology. In other words, the whole business of all this vegetation is God's creation and kind of lives together. Now, don't ask me, where do you have all the insects that eat up God's nice vegetation? And at each point he says, well, what about this? It's good. I'm quite sure that the insects are included, by the way. And when in the book of Job, you talk about all the creatures in much greater length than you have here. He will have also what we call predators that are, we're quite clear that, are necessary. And even those things that scare the living daylights out of them, they didn't know the humpback whales or the killer whales, but they, all the things that move in the heart of the seas, those are also God's creation. So they're speaking in very general terms, but they're affirming that even though they maybe scare the life out of the Israelites, in God's eye there's good. And at the end of the whole account, it will see, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But notice that's the final end. Here, at each point, it simply says, it was good. Well, any other comments on this third day? Well, let's go on one more. I think we can finish that. On the fourth masterpiece, the heavenly bodies. Would you mind reading next, the lady next door, is that Ms. Lundy?
Yes.
Would you read for us there? 14 to 19.
Mm-hmm. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmaments of the heavens, give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was the evening, and there was morning, a fourth day.
Yes, mm-hmm. So there we have all the marvelous stars. And I suppose you could say they're creatures too. And they have a life and a life history as much as we do. Do they all come from a black hole? And do they all go back to a black hole? Is that how God created? And is this... did it take all these years in order to make enough oxygen for us to breathe it and now to consume it with our cars? If the Chinese had as many automobiles as Americans, we couldn't breathe the air in our universe. No question about that. But just imagine, if you want to speak, just in, and that's what I'm doing here just for the moment, in modern terminology, what God is creating and has created. And all that the author here is, and these, I think it wasn't just one genius who sat down on some Sabbath afternoon and wrote this up. I think he is giving us the whole wisdom of his people and of people even before Abraham, because other people spoke of creation too. So what he's saying here is that all these lights, they're there for signs, the constellations, to tell when the new moon comes, to tell when the year, the Rosh Hashanah, should come, the new year, for seasons, for days. They're points of orientation. We still have the North Star and the Polar Star and things like that. They are there. They're built in. I'm quite sure if we didn't have those things in creation, well, I suppose the Soviet world would have one point of orientation in the world, and we'd have another. This way we all have to live, whether we like it or not, on one planet Earth. And these are the givens, the big givens. And the lesser light and the greater light, the sun and the moon. And I know, noted this already, when it says there, and he set the stars. Notice how polemical that is. In the firmament of heaven. That's verse 17. So that it's actually a real action of God. And this is stressed here polemically over against Babylonian ideas. Or not only Babylonian, but many ideas that they had in the ancient world. Any comments or questions on the fourth day?
Well, I think it brought to my mind that God just hasn't sit down and put his foot upon the desk. He's still working. After I watched the slides of Karen Strom's stars the other night, wherein they had the nebula that are, she said, still forming stars. New stars are being born all the time. Others are fade away. It struck me that when God got through here, he wasn't finished. He continues to create. So that there are new things coming all the time.
I think that's very important. I think that Genesis 1 is listing all these masterpieces that we have. I don't think that it's listing them in chronological fashion. See, many people said, how long did it take God to do this? You see that? Then you get into the whole question, which we haven't raised yet, but it'll come up, if not in the discussion after we're done here, certainly come up tomorrow. How long were these days of creation? You see that? And, well, first no one worried about it. Martin Luther, by the way, in his commentary said, God could have done it in a minute. That's the way St. Augustine said, that all 6 days, God's all creation had been done just when he thought of it. And since he is almighty, as soon as he thought of it, it really was there. It was all there. Luther said, well, he didn't quite know. And whether he worked all of 24 hours or whether he just took off some time or not. And finally he said, wie viele Stunden an dem Tag waren, das wissen wir nicht. How many hours there were in that day, we don't know. And I think that's perhaps it. In other words, a chronological view of this, I think, runs into lots of problems. I don't think it was ever meant that way. I think that these days here, I like to call them Sabbath week days, are leading up to the seventh day. And that's, again, something that is not completed. That's toward the future. So I think that would not be contrary to Scripture to speak in the way that you're speaking here at all. I think, what do we have in the Catechism in when Martin Luther says, what does this mean? I believe that God is, believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. I believe that God has made me together with what? All creatures. And given me all these, and still preserves me, you see that? In other words, he is still constantly creating. And then Luther kind of, as a Christian, he goes farther than Jews, says he does this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all of which it is my duty to thank and to praise him, to serve and obey him. So he puts that in his whole Christian theology. And a Christian then would see Jesus as a creature in the center of all of this, you see. And I'm quite sure that already the New Testament did that. That the Word that is really speaking here, that upholds all creation, is the Word that became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And that's a high theology and a very important one. I think that the ancient Israelites, and I don't think we necessarily have to go that far at each point here to see that, but eventually, if I were preaching this instead of just teaching this sort of Bible class, I maybe would want to go farther there. And I think that as a Christian, I don't think that I would understand this chapter outside of Christ the Crucified. But I think Christ the Crucified takes on a universal dimension as a representative of all of God's creation. If you see him in that much larger, and I don't know whether you think that the world started in a black hole and is going to end in a black hole. I guess that's the newest way of doing it. And that it took all that time in order to have enough oxygen here or whatever we need on this planet, or whether you think there's life far beyond in other planets and so forth. You may have your opinions, I have mine. But I don't think the Bible is really worried about it. And when it says, behold, everything was good, I guess what it would mean to me is I have nothing to fear from those chariots from outer space or UFOs that land here in close encounters or whatever else that there are that is coming into our world.
18 years that I spent growing apples and pears has changed my concept of God from something that the ministers In the early days, I used to go to church with Pound Honor. He was the god of wrath, but was the god of creation, and a god that was always on the move. And people would ask me, was I a fruit grower? And I would say yes, but in my heart I knew that was not so. I was merely the tender of what God had created. And I learned the relationship of the soil that the tree grew in, and then from the tree come the blossoms, the fruit, and all the rest of it. And I merely cared for it. And there was, and I used to like to get out early in the morning, 5 o'clock, in the early morning by myself in the orchard, as the sun began to warm things up and come up, to me there come a feeling that God was really, really, really there, and that His hand was on this thing. He hadn't just quit when all these things were done. He was still moving, and I just felt like that I should be about my business, doing the best job I knew how with what He had given, and I was merely the tender of it. And that was the first time in my life that God really become somebody. I mean, that sounds kind of screwy, I guess, but It was very real to me there.
Well, I would imagine that according to our Christian creed, the first article of our Christian creed is what? To believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And we don't just have, we're Trinitarian, we don't just only have a kind of a gesiology of the second person. And I think we only understand the second person in relationship to the other persons of Trinity. So I'd say you're maybe not as conventional as we have been, a little unconventional, but I think you're orthodox, definitely. But I'm not the Pope here that I can tell who's orthodox or not. No, even he doesn't do that except rare occasions. Listen, I'll have to stop this. and anyone wants to continue it, I think we can do this informally, but we have gone past our time. But we'll just keep on here, and each one of these will be somewhat self-contained, but we'll have to go on.